The little book of Ruth and chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1, and again as last week, reading the first 13 verses. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them until they are grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And amen. Last time, last Tuesday, we were thinking about the what and the when and the why and the who, I think was our outline. We looked at what happened in the book of Ruth. We looked at when it happened in the book of Ruth. We looked at why it happened and who made it happen. And when I went home last Tuesday night and was thinking about the Bible study and doing the post-sermon analysis, as us preachers are inclined to do, and see where we went wrong or see where we could have improved, I was reminded of the theologian and philosopher of the 1200s, a man of the name of Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas on one occasion said, our God is so powerful that he can direct any evil to a good end. That's a powerful statement. Our God is so powerful that he can direct any evil to a good end, which is why we have in Romans, all things work together for good. He can take the mistakes, he can take the mess, and through it, weave it into his tapestry for our benefit and his glory. And what we see happening in the book of Ruth, as God takes the evil, takes the mistakes, takes the errors of their life, and weaving it and turning it into something good, God is still doing that today in our generation and in our lives. There are different strands going through the book of Ruth. First of all, there is in the book of Ruth the reaping of a harvest. And of course, we see that right from the start of chapter 2 and indeed before it. Ruth learns to love the Lord of the harvest. And we see her helping in the reaping of the harvest. And we see it all fitting into the purposes of God. And today in 2017, God is still reaping a harvest. And we are falling in love with the Lord of the harvest. And he calls on us. Our task before God is to help him in the reaping of the spiritual harvest. Sadly today, and we could pause here, and we haven't time to do that, but we could pause and think of how in many places the vision of the harvest is lost.
Many, many churches now don't think about the need for a spiritual harvest, and so the laborers are few. Many churches no longer promote the call of mission, no longer invite missionary societies to come, no longer pray for the evangelistic thrust of the gospel. But the reaping of the harvest was going on in the book of Ruth and going on today. Secondly, there's the finding of a bride. This is the love story woven into these four chapters, these 85 verses in the book of Ruth. Boaz is the eligible bachelor, and God goes about the task of arranging a bride for Boaz, the Lord of the harvest. And today God is still finding a bride for his son, the Lord of the harvest. In the midst of apathy, in the midst of apostasy and anarchy, he calls a bride out from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there's the reaping of a harvest. There's the finding of a bride. Thirdly, there is the building of a family. In chapter 1, a family dies. And Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, I'm too old to have any more sons. Even if I did, if I married tonight and I was to have more sons, you couldn't wait for them to grow up for you to marry. It's the end of the family. But God had other plans. This was not a conclusion and a finale to the family, but rather the start of a new family of which would come Jesse, of which would come David, and ultimately, eventually, would come the Savior. And this family that was thought to be dead, that God was going to raise from the dead, it was going to change the world and has done. And Ruth is gathering a harvest. She is the bride of the Lord of the harvest, and she is the one building a family. Fourthly, in this book, we're going to find that there is the securing of an inheritance. And when we get to chapter 4, there will be another man that Ruth could have married, but he was not willing to marry Ruth because it might damage the inheritance for his family, for his children. And so he wasn't prepared to take that risk. But of course, the opposite is true of the Lord Jesus. He is gathering his inheritance, not gold or silver or land or property, but we are his eternal inheritance. We are his crown. And so all that is happening in the book of Ruth physically, God is doing still in our world spiritually. And it is true, you know, in the problems that we face as we live, as we saw last time in this period of the Judges, the book of No King, we are well aware that for this world it's going to get much worse, because soon it will face a time of man's king. The Antichrist will come. But we know that just up ahead, praise God, there's going to be a time of God's king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will sit upon the throne. And while that happens, this love story keeps going on. There are many, many ways of looking at the book of Ruth. Many ways and many outlines that we could follow. Here's a few of them, and you'll have them in your handouts tonight. Chapter 1, love's resolve. Chapter 2, love's response. Chapter 3, love's request. Chapter 4, love's reward. Or Ruth's noble choice, Ruth's lowly service in chapter 2, Ruth's tender appeal as she lay at Boaz's feet, and Ruth's marital joy. Someone divides it into three. She was sought, she was taught, she was bought. And so there's different ways of doing. The one that I'm going to use over these next weeks is this one. Chapter 1 is a chapter of sorrow. Ruth is weeping. Chapter 2 is a chapter of service. Ruth is working. Chapter 3 is a chapter of submission. Ruth is waiting. Chapter 4, a chapter of satisfaction. Ruth is wedding. So that's the path that I'm going to be trying to work along over the next lot of weeks. But let's get into the text tonight, and let's get to chapter 1. We are introduced, of course, in chapter 1 to a family that's in trouble. It's a family that are facing a time of loss, a time of famine, a time of hunger, a time of worry, a time of stress. And so it is when we open this book. A famine has come to the promised land. It has come to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. It has come to Judah, which means praise. It's a bit of a contradiction. And the Ephrathites that we mentioned earlier, Ephrathite is just an ancient name for Bethlehem. And you remember away over in Micah 5 and 2, that great Christmas prophecy, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah," that's the same word is used here, "that though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come who come forth unto me that shall be the ruler in Israel," and so on. "Whose going forth has been from his old, from everlasting," and so on. That great messianic promise. And so the Ephrathites is just an ancient word for Bethlehem. And so they are facing trouble. And instead of staying where God has placed them and looking to God to see them through, they took off and traveled to Moab. That was mistake number one. They tried to run from their problems. A very common thing. Now, we're not told if they were the only family to emigrate. Some of the rabbis believe that God took Elimelech's life because people were looking to him for an example in Bethlehem. He was a man of standing in the town. He was a man of leadership. He was a man who had property. He was a wealthy man. And people were looking to him. And instead of him giving a godly example, he ran. And God punished him for that. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But of course, running from our problems is a very common reaction. And today our problems maybe are of different colors, different shades. Maybe your problem tonight is financial or marital. Or maybe it's your temper or greed or personality clashes, insecurity, sinful thoughts, depression, bereavement. There is as many different kinds of problems as there are people. But the answer to them is never to try and run from the problem. We saw that in Ruth, the problem was famine. But whatever it was, whatever your problem, those unsolved problems, those unresolved difficulties are like untreated tumors. They will always get worse. They will fester. They will get infected. And people get spiritually poisoned. And they're not nice people to be around because of those unresolved issues that just eat away inside. As I say, with Ruth, the problem, or Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons, the problem was a famine. I have counted and I find about 13 famines in Scripture. Every one of them is seen as a judgment from God. Of course, there shouldn't have been a famine in Israel. Why? Because in Deuteronomy, God had given them a wonderful promise. Deuteronomy 28, that chapter's divided into two. The first 14 verses are promises, and the next side of the chapter is all warnings if they don't keep the promises. But God had promised them, as long as you keep my statutes, as long as you keep my laws and my rules, I will send the former and the latter rains. I will bless your flocks and your herds. I will bless the seed that you sow. I will bless your families and you will prosper. And so on. And it was only when they failed to obey God, when they failed to live for him, that things started to go awry. When the famine arrives in Judah, Elimelech, whether he was a city leader or not, he should have said, "Folks, we need a prayer meeting. Something has gone wrong We have got out of touch with God Jehovah. He's not keeping his promise. He always keeps his promise. Therefore, the fault is with us. We need to pray. We need to get things right. But instead of a prayer meeting, they pack up their belongings, sell their land, lock, stock, and barrel, and run. And they decide that God Jehovah is not big enough or is not able enough to keep his promise. Now, before you criticize Elimelech too much, can I ask you how you react whenever God sends famine into your life? A barrenness into your life? Because I find so many of God's people, as soon as the trouble hits, they start to question even God's existence. Is God there? Look what's happening to me. Is God there at all? They start to question Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we could think of it collectively as a fellowship. How long since we regularly saw souls saved in our fellowship? And we as a fellowship, we could argue, are in spiritually famine conditions. And yet the prayer meeting is still the Cinderella, the smallest meeting of the week. We have developed a warped theology that equates spiritual famine and barrenness as the accepted norm. And we think it's okay. And we have become woefully addicted to mediocrity. We have got addicted to spiritual blandness. How do you measure famine conditions? Well, that's a good question. You see, some people will look at a church and they will see fervency in worship. And they will say, no, this church is alive because of the passion with which they sing. Or some people will say, no, it's got to do with the passion in the preaching. And if the preacher breaks a sweat and thumps the platform and bellows his message, it's a sign that the church is alive. Others say it's the numbers attending, or others will say it's the busyness of the program and something on every single night of the week. And yet, spiritual harvest is none of those. Whether or not a church is alive is a very strange thing. It's an awareness of God in the midst. It's been able to hear his voice. Now, that differs from person to person. You see, if I come on a Sunday morning having rushed through Sunday morning and rushed through my breakfast and never thought about the things of God and just rush in and get my seat, the chances are I'll not be in the right spirit to hear God. Maybe I've had lots of things happen during the week that grieved my soul and caused me heartache and made the tears fall. And I was, in the Sunday morning, I felt like being anywhere else rather than church. Or, if I tiptoe in, find my seat, say, Lord, it's great to be here. It's great to be in your presence. Can't wait to sing your praise. And this morning, Lord, I want you to speak to me. I want you to speak into my circumstances. I want you to speak into my troubles. I want you to speak into the famine conditions of my life. And I'm waiting to hear from you this morning. The chances are you'll hear them. Huh? Am I right? It's not the fervency in worship. It's good. I love singing. Not even the passion in preaching. You can be passionately wrong. Not the numbers attending or even the busy program. It is that awareness that God is here. And that's what separates a spiritual famine from a spiritual harvest. And of course, we can experience famine in our lives. We can experience it in our spiritual lives. We lose that excitement of our Christian life. The old fire that was there fades. We lose the thrill, the joy, the expectation of our earlier days in the faith. We seems to evaporate and we get into a spiritual rut. We don't witness the way we used to. We don't read God's word the way we used to. We find our prayer life becomes stale. So our spiritual lives can know times of famine. In our natural lives, we can have times of famine, sorrow and suffering and experiences that rend the heart and bring a tear to the eye. And such things are hard to talk about because they're very personal. Bereavement and that numbing pain that it brings that no one else really understands because they haven't been through the same as you've been through. And it's hard. And whenever you read the scriptures, they seem like empty words. And prayers seem hollow and futile. And everybody has times like that. One of the greatest preachers of the 19th century was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, pastor of London Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was a faithful servant to God. He preached faithfully God's word. He saw countless numbers of people converted to Christ. But his wife, Susie, was a semi-invalid through most of his ministry. And at the age of 33, his own health started to fail. Severe inflammation of the joints, his feet and a hand, and constant pain. Added to that were bouts of mental depression, which left him prostrated in despondency. One bout of depression lasted 2 years. He was out of his pulpit for 1 year, and he spoke about famine conditions. Difficult. We can experience famines in our marital lives. We come to church with a smile on our face, but life is anything but a joy at home. And that fire of love is not burning as bright, or maybe not burning at all. And when you are there, married and living together, but even in that marital home, you feel alone and isolated and unappreciated. Famine conditions. And I have met pastors and preachers, godly saints, in famine conditions. Now, the problem is not so much the famine conditions. The problem is how we react to it. And the famine conditions of our God's way of getting our attention. That's what he was trying to do to the people of Bethlehem, Judah, and Elimelech and Naomi and their family and all the other people of the town. He was trying to get them to repent and return so he could bless them. And often the famine conditions are God's way of getting our attention, that we might flee to him for his abundant grace. God loves us too much to let us drift and wander. In Hebrews 12, the writer says in verse 5, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Back to Ruth chapter 1. We find that, I think we mentioned this last week, the duration, Elimelech, Naomi and two sons lose their confidence in Jehovah and run. And they intended just to go to Moab for a short time. The word sojourn there in verse number 1, it speaks about a temporary move. It speaks of a short, limited period of time. Of course, we find from verse 4 that they ended up staying some 10 years, wasted years, out of the will of God, robbed of the blessing of God, and Elimelech died in Moab out of the will of God. He thought it would be a temporary sojourn. He thought he had everything under control, a temporary necessary setback, but it cost him his life. Was it the Cathedral Quartet who sang and wrote that piece, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay." Huh? Well, certainly Elimelech could have sang those words if he'd have known them, and it certainly was a lot more expensive than what he had anticipated. So the duration was longer. Notice also the location. He went to Moab. Moab was a long-term enemy of Israel. It's now called Jordan, just across the Dead Sea from Israel, one of their enemies. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "A Moabite and an Ammonite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation." So if Moab, if Ruth and Orpah come to Israel, they'll not be able to be part of the community for 10 generations. That's what God thought of Moab and Ammon. But who was Moab and Ammon? I'm sure you know this. They were children of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Do you remember he fell out with his uncle Abraham, and Abraham called him in one day and said, "Now we can't fight. It's not a good testimony. So you decide what way you want to go. You go to the mountain area or go to the valley. I'll go in the opposite direction. We'll shake hands. We'll part company. We're not going to fight anymore." And so Lot looked and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew it was a den of iniquity. He knew it wasn't a godly place to go. He knew it wasn't a good choice. But he saw the greenery, he saw the beauty, and he says, "The valley's for me." And they went to live in Sodom. Lot was at the gate making decisions in Sodom. And you know how they had to flee the judgment of God. And his wife was turned into a pillar of salt because her heart was back in Sodom. And God judged her. Lot found himself living in a cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters were afraid that they would not find husbands and have no children. And so they plotted to make their father drunk, and they would seek to have children fathered by their father. And Moab and Ammon are the result of the incest that these two girls had with their father. And because of that, they were always under the condemnation of God. In Psalm 60, verse 8, the psalmist said, the words of the Lord, "Moab is my washpot." In other words, when I want to empty my rubbish, I go to Moab. So Elimelech is taking his wife and family to God's rubbish tip. And there is Jerusalem, Judah, and just across the Dead Sea, the kingdom of Moab and the kingdom of Ammon from the two children born to Lot by his daughters. Sad story. And it brought temporary relief, but attracted great grief. And things like this happen subtly, gradually. It seems at the time a logical move. It seems to make economic sense. The bank manager is happy with the move. It made survival sense, but in actual fact, it was a spiritual disaster. And it resulted in Malon and Chilion marrying pagan Moabitish woman. Was it Malon and Chilion's fault? Yes. Yes, it was. They made the choice to marry these foreign pagan woman. But when parents move in worldly circles, and whenever they dismiss the things of God and they move away from the company of God's people, don't be surprised if the children make worldly choices. I mean, if we have someone here in Ballymena and they decide they're not going to church anymore, they decide they're not going to go to a prayer meeting and they never read their Bible, don't be surprised if the children come to the conclusion that church isn't important, the Bible's not important, and prayer doesn't work. They see it. As parents, we are not an island. Our decisions will always affect and influence others around us. And Elimelech and Naomi's decision affected and destroyed his son. Can I ask you, parent, tonight, what kind of influence do you give in your home? What kind of influence do I give in my home? You will appreciate that if you're never seen reading your Bible, your children will quickly come to the conclusion that the Bible is not really important from Monday to Saturday. It's only important on a Sunday. And if you have no desire for a prayer meeting, they will conclude that, well, it might be important for other people, but it does not seem to be an important issue in our home. There is a well-known saying, it's not a biblical saying, but they say a family that prays together stays together. It's not biblical, but it does contain a certain amount of truth. A family that will pray together will share things and will talk through things and will pray about issues, and that helps draw a family close together. So right at the start of our study in Ruth, I want to emphasize that God takes care of this family even whenever they make mistakes, even though they're in barren famine conditions. God does not say, well, there you go, I'm washing my hands of you. No, no, that's not our God. Do you remember David when he was writing in Psalm 37? He says, I have been young, now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He's trying to point out that God doesn't abandon us. God is faithful. Faith is obeying God in spite of circumstances and feelings or consequences. Faith is trusting God without scheming. And Elimelech and his sons went to Moab, but to stay alive, but they died. Elimelech and his sons went to sustain happiness and they found sorrow. Elimelech and his sons failed to live by faith. In all my years of ministry, I have never heard anyone say that they accidentally became a more faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It never happens by accident. I've heard people say they wish they could be more faithful, and I've heard that note of disillusionment in their voices, as if they have resigned themselves to go through life with spiritual lukewarmness and mediocrity. But there is no mystery to living by faith. It is simply thinking and acting and doing what you believe that God's word is telling you to do. It's taking God's word at truth and saying, as God helps me by his Spirit, I am going to apply this book in my life. Not easy. But when you do, you start to live by faith. We do not live by the senses. Rather, we live by a deep, constant confidence that God's word is true. And that's the sad mistake of this little family from Bethlehem, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. We have a few moments left. Let me share with you 5 steps to living by faith. If I had been asked to speak to Elimelech before he packed up and moved, This is what I would have said to him. First of all, get clear on what you believe. Many Christians are not living by faith because they're not sure what their faith is. And they've been brought up in church and they hear a wee bit from somebody and a wee bit from somebody else and they're not really sure of the grounding, and they just fall into the pattern and they trust Christ as Savior, but they don't really grow and they don't really know what they believe and why they believe the things that they do. And today, we have more helps, more preachers, more archives, more truth, more books, more sermons than ever before. You can click on a button on your computer and get the best of preachers from generations past. It has never been easier to learn and absorb God's word. So be clear on what you believe. And here in Bali, you should know what we believe and why we believe it. And if you don't, you go to one of the elders and say, why do we do that? And why do we not do that? And they should have the answer for you. Or they'll say, go and speak to the pastor. But we should know why we believe what we believe. Secondly, lay aside every weight. God, by his Spirit within us, is prompting us to let go of all that would hold us back spiritually. Let go of all that would hinder us from truly living by faith. I think it was John Piper, the American preacher, who said, our walk of faith is a wartime lifestyle. And he's right, you know. It is a battle. It's a wartime lifestyle. Other things are put on the back burner. They're not so important. I'm going to try and walk the walk of faith in spite of all the opposition. As soldiers, we do not need extra gear in the trenches. We do not want extra luxury in the trenches. We do not want anything that might distract from or prolong the conflict. And so in the most holy of kingdom conflicts, we must lay aside all that would distract from our role as a soldier of the cross. Lay aside every weight. Somebody has said, Satan continues his effort to make sin less offensive, make heaven less appealing, to make hell less horrific, and make the gospel less urgent. That's worth repeating, isn't it? Satan continues his effort to make sin less offensive, make heaven less appealing, make hell less horrific, and make the gospel less urgent. He's doing a good job, isn't he? Thirdly, expand our faith vision. You see, living by faith is not just for Sundays. It's not just for meeting times. We have to expand our faith vision. It's not even just for when we meet other believers. Our faith vision should be a faith that affects our marriage life, our family life, our social life, our business life. It affects and permeates everywhere we go, everybody we speak to. People know that we're a man or a woman of faith. And as we talk to them, there's something about the way we speak and the way we put things and the way we greet them. And I know a man who has a habit, he does it really without thinking. Every time he leaves somebody, no matter who it is, he says, God bless. God bless. And the number of times people have said to him, are you a Christian? He said, well, I am. Just a wee phrase. God bless. And yet it was a witness. And it expands the faith vision, and it permeates every area of our lives. Fourthly, open yourself to scrutiny. Open yourself to inspection. You see, it's very easy to think that we're more spiritual than what we really are. Especially a preacher. We think we've got it all sorted and we don't. And so, it is vital that I allow believers, fellow believers, to call me to account whenever my life fails to meet the biblical requirement. I have my elders here in the church, and they know that they are duty-bound to pull me to account if I step out of line. Goes without saying, I am their servant and your servant, and so I must take their advice. But more than that, and above that, I have key men that I trust who are in the ministry, who I have come to trust and I've come to know, and they're close friends of mine now. And they know that if they feel I'm stepping out of line, they must call me to book. Say, Lawrence, you're stepping out of line. And that's out of order. And I have to be humble enough and willing enough to open myself to that spiritual accountability and that spiritual inspection. You see, we don't run a dictatorship. It's not what the pastor says. No, whenever I go to an oversight meeting, you can ask any of our oversight, either elders or deacons, and I bring a suggestion. It's the same as anybody else bringing a suggestion. Sometimes, I know at times, they say, that's a good idea. Sometimes they don't. That's okay. Because it's not a dictatorship. And I am the servant of the church. And it grieves me, it grates on me whenever I hear people saying, oh, that's Lawrence Kennedy's church. No, dear help me. No, it's the Lord's church. So opening yourself to inspection is vital when you want to live by faith, because sometimes we're not as spiritual as what we think we are. And then, fifthly, act on what you believe. In other words, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Satan will ensure that he feeds us a list of excuses for not taking that step of faith. A brother has a need. We can meet that need. But we don't. Somebody else might meet it. He mightn't appreciate it. She mightn't fully appreciate it. And so we talk ourselves out of it. We need to act on what we believe. A sister is discouraged, and we can encourage them, but we don't want to get involved, and we don't want to take sides, and we're scared of it being twisted. And we feel to send that wee card or make that phone call. So in Ruth chapter 1, 1 to 5, they try to run from their problems. We've been looking at that tonight. Maybe spent far too long in that one verse. Forgive me for that. But God never wants us to run from our problems. Rather, he wants us in our problems to run to him, to rest on him, to trust him, to bring us through. Because the God of the mountaintop is also the God of the valley. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's our God. We don't run away. No, we draw close. We say, Lord, we need you. Every hour I need thee. We'll come back to this, God willing, next time.